You know where I'm going. So let's start this way. At its apex, Corinth was one of the largest and richest cities in Greece, if not the region. 48 miles west of Athens, Corinth set on a peninsula connecting the Peloponnesian Isthmus to mainland Greece. In fact, I would offer here, as I oftentimes do, if you're a mapper or you like maps, flip to the back, look for the journeys of Paul, and you can go under that map and quickly put a pinprick on the map to get some idea of where Corinth was. Corinth was situated at a desirable spot. Depending on the commentary you read, many would offer that there are two harbors, two safe havens where ships could drop anchor. But I actually had some also who said, if you really look logistically, there were three harbors that were here. And this then made the city accessible from both the Asian and Adriatic seas. Corinth was founded in the 7th century BC, if you go back. But at one point, Sparta, really out of a quarrel that they were having between the two of them, decided that it just wanted to destroy Corinth. And indeed it did. Julius Caesar, noting the important point on a path, on a trade route, decided to rebuild Corinth. And so what we know of Corinth today generally comes from about 46 BC forward. Interestingly, Julius Caesar, only 2 years after it was built, was assassinated. So although he was able to build the city, he spent little time there. At the time of Paul's writing, particularly 1 Corinthians, we know that Corinth boasted about 700,000 citizens. So it was a big city. We know that two-thirds of that city would have been slaves, and one-third would have been those who happened to be slave owners or the wealthy elite group in that city. And I would offer here, it's helpful also to kind of insert, even as we have some sense of what Corinth entails, is that when we think of slavery, do me a favor, it's not the slavery we oftentimes associate, say, with the South 100, 150 years ago. A slave was, yes, owned by someone, but was oftentimes treated very well. In many cases, a slave, although could be punished, a slave was oftentimes educated well. He or she was cared for well. And it was routine to, at about 30, a slave either to be released or to buy his or her release from a slave owner. What we take from this, well, and even if you think about how slavery worked at that time, there was also the benefit of slaves being able, say, to own land. They could own stuff. So Corinth happened to have been one of these locations that was bustling. Do we liken it to Atlanta? Well, Atlanta's bigger. We get that idea. And certainly we've moved some in terms of technology and the ability to travel. But what we get is a very vibrant city, a vibrant city on many fronts, one that was oftentimes appealing, and people would say, hey, I got an idea this weekend. Why don't we go to Corinth and have some fun? So why would they go to Corinth? Well, it had everything you could want. It had wealth. It had culture. It had sport. And it had entertainment. In terms of wealth, it had very nice things. Because it was on a trade route, it routinely had very fine quality merchandise. You know, you oftentimes think of bigger cities, the ability to walk bigger cities and to go in and out of shops and purchase fine things. I don't necessarily know if we do that so much down in Atlanta, although there are shops. We oftentimes, in suburbia, USA, will go out to our malls. But in many cities, you know, you can go and you can walk through certain areas. I think particularly whenever we've gone, say, to Rome for the feast or thereabouts, or you go to many of those European cities and you're able to kind of lean in or head into a little shop and make your way out. So Corinth had all these nice things. And people who had money, they wanted to go there and spend money at Corinth. In terms of culture, the city was known for architecture. It had beautiful temples. It had paintings, it had music, it had all those things that appeal to one who would be a traveler who wanted to spend some money. It had big time sports. We're just a few weeks from the ski trip, and so too are we a few weeks from the Winter Olympics, if you've been paying attention. So whether you know it or not, this was the forerunner. Corinth had the forerunner of the Olympic Games. In fact, the Isthmian Games happened to have been games whereby people from far and wide would come because they wanted to see these athletes perform. And so there was a great appeal each year for this gaming that would take place, and everyone would come attend. And it also had entertainment. No surprise here. The term, when I say entertainment, it had every kind of vice you can think of. When you think of the term Corinth, the term Corinthize, or Corinthize, actually means to act like a Corinthian. And that term simply means to live in an immoral state. So if you're looking at kind of the lower, seedier, maybe it's not lower, seedier anymore. It's everywhere, and even in our society. Corinth had all this. It had a way to get away. In fact, even as we've already referenced in terms of its architecture, it was known for its shrines and temples. It included the temple of Aphrodite. And if by background it helps to offer what was involved with this temple, that temple of Aphrodite had its 1,000 temple prostitutes. And so someone religiously could go and get close to God. That's at least what they were told by having relations with these temple prostitutes. You would draw close to the goddess of love, beauty, and pleasure by accessing these temple prostitutes. So anyway, if we get a sense for what's then in Corinth at the time of Paul, pleasure seekers were on full display. Yet despite these many sins, God chooses to raise up a church in Corinth. And he uses Paul to do so. In fact, he uses Paul, interestingly, to go and right around 51, 52 AD, Paul enters the city and then he stays for some time. He preaches to Jews and Gentiles alike. And after establishing a church, he then asks Apollos to come from Ephesus and to take over the pastorate of that church. You know, if you remove Paul a few years beyond that, what Paul begins to hear are murmurings. He starts to hear of dissensions. He starts to hear of contentions, people disagreeing about doctrinal issues and those who happen to be leading in Corinth. And so what you wind up with, even as you go and read what's offered in 1 Corinthians, is you get a sense for, if you look elsewhere, that there was actually a delegation, that even as Paul was in Ephesus, that there was a delegation sent. If you remember by background, and it's not been too long removed from this, that the church at Corinth was in such upheaval, they said, hey, we need to go and ask Paul these questions. Some of which actually included, what makes you think that you're of God? Because 1 Corinthians speaks of this. So what's believed by many historians is that this letter, 1 Corinthians, was actually motivated, yes, by God, but also based upon this delegation going and asking questions. So for the remainder of this message, let's then go into this first chapter. We'll only go one chapter today. And prior to doing so, let's pose several questions that we can answer even as we move through this. First of all, who wrote the letter? Who wrote the book? Because those are synonymous. They mean the same thing here. Who wrote 1 Corinthians? Secondly, what is then the focus of the letter? And what we're going to do is kind of wade in. You immediately begin to see one very glaring reason why, but we'll pick up another one too, even as we get to the end of this message. And third, then, what can we learn from reading 1 Corinthians 1, just that first chapter, and we'll answer those three questions during this message. I've then entitled this message, to fit with the others that I'd given in times past, 1 Corinthians 1, the focus of Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1, the focus of Corinthians. So, and let me offer some background in terms of sourcing. I need to give credit where credit is due. My notes from Ambassador college, wow, I'm dating myself, 86 to 90, 1986. Isn't that funny? I have to say 19 now. My students oftentimes will look at me, so when was that? In the 19s now. Okay, yes. My notes from Ambassador College. I also went and did a cross-check with ABC lectures. I went to Open Bible Commentary to look through a lot of notes that they had on the subject. And Dr. Don Ward, who we all know, who has long taught and spent time focusing on so many different sections of Scripture, happened to have heard a message that he gave on the same topic. Those are my sources by background. So let's deal with, first off, what is the background of the letter? And if you are already in 1 Corinthians, I'll let your eyes fall upon this. We'll look at a couple of spots here momentarily. But by background, we know that scholars all agree that Paul wrote this. In fact, 95 or higher percent, we're all in agree. We can see that first word of the letter offers Paul's name. You can't miss that. And there's multiple reasons why. We already know that Paul wrote so many epistles in the New Testament. He oftentimes started a letter the same way. Stylistically, oftentimes those letters show the exact same characteristics of what would be a Pauline letter. Just as maybe you write a certain way, you probably have already figured me out. My comments oftentimes probably read about the same way every time I write you a Friday update. So too can you pick up on Paul shows these exact nuances, these idiosyncrasies that indeed reflect him. And we also know that after that point, after he wrote the letter, that there were others who actually went back and referenced Paul as writing it. So if you go read, Clement of Rome actually notes that this letter was written by Paul. So there were other sources that said and verified, indeed, Paul wrote this. Many experts believe that Paul would have then written this letter right around 55, 56 AD. There's agreement there. And part of that is based upon what we read in Acts. So if you have a 1 Corinthians 1 open, leave a marker there and just go with me to Acts, because we can get some context and background. So yesterday, I'll insert something here. Yesterday, I was doing an annual review, and one of the things that they underscore that I'm required to do, even as I do an annual review for the university, is I always have to set context. In other words, I have to talk about all those external factors, all those factors that influence my teaching over the past year. And that whole setting context is something that even this past year I did in being reviewed in terms of my pastoral responsibilities. Set context. Understand where are we starting before you ever launch into something. Acts 18 gives us a nice background as to what this entails. And if we start reading in Acts 18, you really can look at the bulk of the chapter, but principally what's between verses 1 and 17 to get a sense for what precedes 1 Corinthians 1, that letter. But if you will, read with me here, because we'll get some sense of what Paul was involved with, even as in anticipation for him writing this. So here we go. Verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Why had she come? Because at the time Claudius had commanded that all Jews be put out of Rome. And he came to them, that being Paul. Why? Because they were of the same profession. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked for, by occupation. They were tent makers, so they had this in agreement. They were comfortable. They were both involved doing the same kind of work. So there were those commonalities in addition to also being of the faith, having an understanding of God. Verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue. So on those days, particularly the Sabbath, when he wasn't tent making, he was out preaching. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. So he went to them. God used him mightily in order to go and lay out an understanding of truth. And he had those who happened to be Jews, obviously, in the synagogue, connected with that Jewish faith. Those who were there who listened and thought, you know, that he has something here. But additionally, even as he was in the city of Corinth, he also dealt with Greeks, those who had a very different perspective of things, still being called by God. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. So he was moved to do so. But when they opposed him, now why would they oppose him? I'll let you answer that rhetorically in your own head. Because they weren't convinced that Christ had come in the first place. And so he's laying out an entire dissertation about how Christ had come, fulfilling prophecy, and they were still in question that Christ had come. They were still waiting for a very different Christ, and we see this here, and we'll see it more even as we're in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, it kind of reminds me of sometimes you shake yourself off, your blood be upon your heads, your own heads. I am clean. In other words, they were in denial about this. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So they said, no, this can't be the case. Why would that be? Because what he was offering would undercut their power. They would no longer be in power. So you bet they're going to question this. Verse 7, and he departed from there and entered a house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. We have the start of a church in Corinth. Now I'll let you go and comb through the section of scripture all the way down to verse 17. There's actually a kind of a telling section that if you drop down a little bit, it even talks about the fact that even as we see Crispus involved, he winds up being punished for believing the truth. You can drop down some there. I'm in verse 17, and all the Greeks took Sosthenes, ruler of the synagogue, separate synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. So they were, what you get from this and you get from elsewhere is that these people were fully convicted, called and fully convicted to do the truth. So what we find here by context is some background in terms of these events. You know, if we want to talk even more specifically about where and how this letter was written, I would only reference not only where we went in Acts 18, but I would also ask that you consider 55, 56 timeline, that likely the season in which it was written would also be early in God's year, because we know the following from 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 11. Here's where Paul makes mention of, remember my background, unleavened bread early in 1 Corinthians 5. And then he speaks about the Passover not being kept properly in 1 Corinthians 11. So those would be timely. He would draw attention to those. So in this case, the letter would have been written likely prior to the spring feast. Maybe not much of a difference than what we are at right now. Where was then 1 Corinthians written? Well, we have the idea that likely, and I'll just reference 1 Corinthians 16, the latter end of this exact same letter, that likely he appears to have written it in Ephesus. And we know that it was not written in Rome, is because we've already read in Acts 18, Claudius had told all the Jews to get out of Rome. So if we're placing him somewhere, we're likely placing him in Ephesus. So we've answered our first question. What's background to the letter? Paul wrote it. We actually have a time and place of writing. Let's go to question two. What is the focus then of the letter? And rather than deal with the focus here, what I'm going to ask that we do is let's unpack the letter. Let's let the letter tell us its own purpose. If we're breaking down the letter, particularly if we're just breaking down the first chapter, it's helpful to understand that this first chapter can be broken really into two sections. And again, there's much agreement among commentators on this one. We know that 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 through 9 deals with introductions. Verses 1 through 9, introductions. Greetings to the church. Now, you know oftentimes, because you can see, as Paul oftentimes does, that was commonplace. Even when he was writing, he'll oftentimes detail certain people at the tail end of a letter. Remember, he oftentimes mentioned things. He'll mention Ron Getz. He'll mention Linda Gravey. He'll mention Bob McCurdy. He'll mention people in the room. He'll mention all of them, but routinely that wasn't commonplace at the time of writing on the front end. It happened on the back end. But we know right up front there's a greeting, and then we know from verses 10 to 31 that Paul is going to focus on the problem, the biggest problem that he's hearing. And again, this is explained even as we go through the verses here. So let's tackle these 21 verses. 31 verses, I'll get this right. 31 verses in 1 Corinthians 1. It starts this way. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Let's get those together. Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes our brother. So there's the Sosthenes that we just saw mentioned connected with the synagogue earlier. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ, called to be saints with all in every place, call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he starts, as Paul oftentimes does, with greeting. He gives his authority. On whose authority is he speaking? Well, we know God the Father and Jesus Christ. Verse 2 certainly applies to Corinth. We know this. Those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. But if it helps, it also was applicable to the greater church of God, those who happen to be elsewhere. And we would also offer to you and me. Now, we might draw a contrast here, and I had a note even from my ambassador college days. It's interesting to note how the term saint is used here and how the term saint is used in other bodies. So saints oftentimes, you know this, in the Catholic Church are oftentimes elevated to this rank after they die. In fact, we know it wasn't too long ago. I don't even remember who I was listening to. I may be the only one in the room who listens to this sometimes. But sometimes on my way home, if I'm not tuned into UCG radio, I've popped it open on my app. Sometimes I'll cruise the AM dial and I'll listen to religious radio. I may be the only guy who does this. And whoever, I don't even know the guy's name. I think he's a Catholic pastor from somewhere in Ohio. I know he's Irish, that much I know, because his voice is a bit intoxicating. He's got a nice little kind of sound to him. So I was listening to him, and he got into this whole explanation of saints. Very different here, because we know that the Catholic Church deals with sainthood very differently. What is Paul dealing with here? Is he dealing with it in the same way? No, he's not. In fact, we know specifically that he's terming those in the church saints. They were saints. You are a saint. That's who he's referencing here. Saints are members of the household of God. All those who are in that household who've been given God's Spirit. So when we see him speak of saints, he's talking very personally to those in Corinth, but he's also talking very personally to you and me. Those sanctified in Jesus Christ, called to be saints with all those who in every place, that would be Atlanta, call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So if we move all the way through this, again, here's a proof of Paul's writing. Let's start reading again in verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge. This notion of all knowledge, in all utterances and all knowledge. I mean, what he's talking about is, again, their conversion process. Indeed, God gives us something of great value. Verse 6, continuing to read there, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you at baptism, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we have a lot of things that we can even address here. I'll just note and highlight in verse 6 this notion of even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed to you, this idea of showing evidence of God working with them. They were showing fruit. They were showing knowledge, but they were also showing fruit. But as we see, and we'll see very quickly here, beginning in verse 10, they were a people, sadly, who had been called, but who at some point had become very opinionated. They had become prideful in terms of their knowledge, and they felt themselves superior to others, and this was causing a problem. No surprise, when called into God's truth, we are blessed. We recognize we haven't done anything. At the same time, we're called to a life of humility. And I'll even let you go on your own time and reread that section in Philippians. Philippians 2, verse 5, if you remember there in those subsequent verses, that talk about our responsibility is to be like Christ, humble. And so what we're called to is a life of humility. And if we're then dropping down and we see all of this, the notion of being faithful is the realization is once God calls us and we are baptized, and I think most recently of Zoe Talbot, indeed God will follow through with Zoe and he'll follow through with all of us. There's no what ifs. Maybe there only is on our end if we choose to turn our back on God. But God, once he's called us, boy, he's all in. He's not wavering from you and me. And so too, should we in any relationship with God, our relationship with God, we should be all in too. You know, I was watching, and I'm digressing momentarily, I was watching a video recently, which was intriguing, and hopefully this digression is purposeful here. I was watching a video of the personal trainer for Michael Jordan. Why my algorithm for YouTube popped this up? I can't even tell you the guy's name. But Michael Jordan we happen to know he's a basketball player, if it helps. I'll just throw this out for those who don't. Whenever Michael Jordan first went to the Chicago Bulls, he began to realize that for him to excel, that in addition to all the trainers who were on the team, likely he had to have additional workouts. And of all things, there was about the same time, there was a individual, I forgot the trainer's name, who had finished a master's degree in all it takes to be an effective basketball player, all the training necessary. And he had sent these letters out. He said, I began to realize, this trainer said, I didn't necessarily want to work for any team, but I really wanted to work for individual players. And one way or another, a letter that he had sent out that said, I wanted to give personal attention to a player, got into one player's hands, and it was handed to Michael Jordan. And what was telling here is this trainer began to, once he first made contact with Michael Jordan, Jordan said, hey, I know the team's gonna have me do all this stuff, but in order for me to be great, he said, I need someone to work with me. He said, I need someone to work with me and be in such great harmony and detail that there are no and, ifs, or buts about me succeeding. Now, he was already, for those of us who happen to be a little bit older, he was already an amazing athlete. But what this guy did is he said, I actually journaled every part of his life. For the duration that I was his personal trainer, he said, over those 15 years, he said, I would write down every step he took on the court. I would write down every meal he wrote. I would write down everything he did, when he went to bed, what was the result? Did he go to bed early? Did he go to bed late? What did he eat? When did he eat it? He said, I have so many notes, it was frightening. But he said, the reason why I did this is because on our initial conversation, Michael Jordan actually told me, for me to be succeed and to be one of the best athletes, if not basketball players ever, he said, I have to be fully invested in this. And even as this trainer noted this, he said, over that period of time, he said, I was amazed to what extent he was willing to go in order to perform at a high level. So why share this now? Because I would offer that indeed God, even more so, pays attention to everything that you and I do. You know this. It's offered many a times in scriptures. So too should we. Now, do we have to write down every step and every pea or piece of broccoli we eat? Well, maybe not. But should we give close attention to how our life reflects God? Yeah, we should. In fact, without sounding like we're drilling ourselves in the ground, I do think it's helpful at times for us to really understand, to look at our lives as professional Christians. Not amateur Christians, but as professional Christians. Ones completely dedicated to a cause, completely devoted to God, mindful, conscious about how all the things in our lives impact our relationship with God. Because they do. I think sometimes even as we see people who achieve great things, and granted sometimes they're by wrong means, but those who succeed at great levels, they give attention to all of this. And I think sometimes we will think of ourselves as, well, maybe. Maybe I need to do that. I find myself, if I could just go a different direction here, I find myself particularly after the winter break, when we've been up with family, I find myself liking sugar. When we go and see family, all the cookies, all the cakes, all the letting my hair down, I know I don't have much hair to let down, all the relaxed kind of having fun, it's hard for me to come back even after we visited family and been able to enjoy a lot of food, particularly sweet things. It's really hard for me to get back onto some diet and go, you know, I don't need cookies at night. Now, some of you are saying, yes, you do. But I know me, and I know the impact that sugar has on me, and I know the impact that salt has on me in terms of swelling fingers and feeling lousy when I get up in the morning. And I also know that generally when I get my diet in sync, that I do much better. So again, why raise this? Because the amount of detail we oftentimes put in our lives could be, should be, channeled to our spiritual lives, where we not miss the crossing the T's and dotting the I's along the way. And indeed, that's what God says here. He says, I'm faithful to you. Are you faithful to me? Because God expects us to be. He expects us to give our 100% in that relationship. So that takes us through that greeting section that's right at the front end of 1 Corinthians 1. Let's go to verse 10 and forward. Now I plead with you. So he's been hearing these things, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Obviously, they were not unified. For it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Was Chloe a rat? Is that what this is? Or was this just the process of information getting back from Chloe, like, wow, things are just not working here? Well, I'm not sure we know that, but we know one way or another that the contentions that were evident in Corinth were getting back to Paul. And in terms of Paul's responsibility in helping to establish that church, being moved to go and preach in the synagogue, to preach wherever it might have been, to connect with Jews and Gentiles, was he invested? Oh, you bet he was. So for him to hear the cracks that were happening in that congregation, this had to have hurt, because he had invested a lot here. Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. They were saying, you know, I really like this guy. And frankly, this guy is better than all the rest of the guys. And what we find here is, in verse 13, is a cornerstone verse that then influences what we read throughout the rest of this letter. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Obviously, the answer is no. And he's then going to go on there and talk about how frustrated he is by this. Now, I would only insert here before we read verse 14, is it's helpful, again, to understand the themes that unpack themselves as you go through this letter. Because we know that there's division following Christ. We see this in this chapter and the next one, chapter 2. We see a range of additional things in verse 5. We see division about how to deal with sin. The guy bringing his relative to church at that time, and everyone saying, oh, that's not that big of a deal, not his wife. In 1 Corinthians 6, we see division about bringing a brother to court. In 7, we see division about marriage. In 9, we see division about whether Paul was an apostle or not. In 11, we see a division over government and keeping the feast. In 12, about spiritual gifts. In 15, we see division about resurrection. What you get all the way through this letter is indeed division, 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 division. And that becomes exhausting, if not wrong. And so what we see here is Paul's reaction in verse 14. I thank God that I baptize none of you. And obviously he wasn't keeping a list, because Crispus then comes to mind and Gaius comes to mind. Lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. And he's going to actually bring Stephanus's name up in verse 16. I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. He can't recall this. Now, what's, again, helpful and telling here is a reminder that division was not to take place in the church. Now, I will only insert something here. There is a way to deal with differences. In Matthew 18, going to a brother, that does plug in here. Matthew 18, 15 through 20, I won't go there. I'll let you go there. And I'll only mention Leviticus 5:1 because that's a telling section of Scripture. If you remember what's offered in this notion in Levitical law, that if you heard something overheard and you didn't question that thing knowing it was wrong, you were actually guilty if there was a violation of law with the same penalty. So what we see here and we see supported elsewhere is indeed there wasn't to be division in the church. And if we keep going then and we keep dropping down, it says, yes, I also baptized, verse 16, the household of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach. That was my role while I was there, not with wisdom of words. Now that becomes telling. Where were they? They were in Corinth. What was the big issue of Corinth? Well, you had to be really good at reasoning things. So here's where I'll drop back to my master's degree days, and I had to read ancient rhetoricians all the time. And you had people like Diogenes, who I had to read at length. Obviously, Aristotle, Socrates, many of them had big name play. But Diogenes was someone who sticks with me because he was one who could always argue either side of the same point, whatever the topic might be. In fact, they were oftentimes viewed, rhetoricians at the time, they were viewed as entertainers. And one who was noteworthy would be someone like Diogenes, who could go and argue for something, take your pick on whatever the topic may be, and then after arguing for it for some period of time, 30 minutes, he would then flip and argue against it just as eloquently for another 30 minutes. The Greeks here in Corinth loved this. This was fascinating to them. So what we get even here is the idea that he was preaching the gospel, but they were really about the idea of they just wanted to be entertained. And he said it's not about that. It's about Christ. It's about that calling. So as we keep reading in verse 18, we can drop all the way down. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us, as to have been saved, it is the power of God. So what God has done is he's called a select individual, he's called a select group, and he's revealed to them unbelievable things. We see that, verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. In essence, what we see from this short section of Scripture is a reminder that God is not fascinated with intellectual activity. Now, I have to tell you that I work in part over at the university in an intellectual environment. And I find myself at times staggered by things we find brilliant. Sometimes I'll feel like, even as I hear something, that doesn't make any sense. My grandfather, when I was a little guy, used to call in East Texas, I'm quoting East Texas here, well, that doesn't make a whole lot of horse sense. And there are times, oftentimes, when you're in academia, you'll think to yourself, that doesn't make any sense. Why does that's counterintuitive. Why are we even saying that? And again, that can overlay an entire environment, academe, or it can also overlay societies, and it was the case in Corinth. And what we find then in verse 20 about what is wise, where is the wise, where is the scribe, where is the disputer of this age, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? If it's helpful, in verse 20, that notion of age refers to that span of time. In the latter part of the verse, the wisdom of this world, it refers to the span of history, across human history. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. So the Jews, if you remember by background, were looking for certain things. They were looking for miracles. The Greeks were looking for eloquent arguments. And God's truth oftentimes falls counter to all of that. God's word defies everything. In fact, if you will, just flip for me forward to 1 Corinthians 2. We'll jump forward and just read a section of scripture that appears in verse 10 of chapter 2. Remember how God's spirit impacts the way in which we understand things. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10, same letter, a little bit further ahead. But God has revealed them to us through his spirit. If we keep reading, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things. For what man knows the things of a man except the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been given freely to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Verse 14, and we'll end, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So go and sit down with someone who may not have an understanding of truth, and they'll look at you kind of, well, they may be polite for a while, but at a given point, they'll kind of look at you crosswise like, what are you talking about? What do you mean there's a plan of salvation? What do you mean that we can be called? What do you mean that our sins can be wiped away and repented and we can have God? What does all that mean? What do you mean that this world is only going to be around for a period of time and then we'll go through catastrophic events at the end of the age? What does that mean? And then Christ will return? Really? You're playing that card now? I mean, if you think about it rationally, it doesn't make sense. But what God provides us by a calling and his spirit is irrational in terms of the way the world looks at things. But you and I know this. And it's irrefutable if you're called and you go to God's scripture and you read. In fact, it's really amazing to go and understand what you and I both know. And know it in light of, even as we've talked about recently, all of the upheaval that we see around us in society. Because there are a whole lot of people are hurting desperately. No sense of where this is going. No idea of where their lives are going. No idea where this ends. But you do. And it's easy to take that for granted after a while. If you've been sitting here for 10, 20, 30, 40, we keep going, 50 years, it's easy to take this for granted, but we can't. We've been given a tremendous gift, and so that's what's noted here, even as we go through this section of Scripture. I believe we made it up to verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified to the Jews, a stumbling block. That was their stumbling block because they didn't want him preached. In fact, they wanted someone very different than what Christ came and gave himself as a sacrifice. And to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That was what was preached. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then he talks broadly, and then he gets very specific with them in verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. There just aren't a whole lot of, do we do this? Jeff Bezos, Elon Musk, we just keep throwing names here. Just not a whole lot of them chosen. Now, it may not make you feel good for us to read that. Doesn't necessarily make me feel good. And I think to myself, so what am I, scum of the earth? Is that how this works? Well, yeah. God, in essence, says that he oftentimes works with the foolish. Now, I'm going to revert back to even what I remember at Ambassador College. Dr. Don Ward said to us a couple of times, he said, just because you're foolish when you're called doesn't mean you have to keep staying foolish. There's nothing that guarantees you that you need to be an idiot your whole life. We can make a change there. In fact, God does this with us. Romans 12, 1 and 2, he transforms us. He changes us over time. But not many wise, not many noble are called. But God has called the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. And here's where you may remember in times past, there were many a times where I recall sermons growing up where where a pastor would say, at some point, the people you're interacting with are going to be in shock that you knew what you knew. That'll come to fruition at some point. They will, at a time yet ahead, whether it be, in coming years, once they have an understanding of God's truth, or further ahead, beyond the 1,000-year reign, where they come back to you and they say, you knew this? And oftentimes they would probably follow up with, and you didn't share this? And I would guess our answer is going to be, you didn't want to listen. God hadn't given you opportunity to listen at the time. So what do we do in the interim? Well, we testify, we show by example God's truth. And we treat them with love and kindness, even as we're called to do. You know, it's helpful to, at least in some sense, to again be reminded that the Jews didn't like the idea that Christ didn't come in power. And yet, prophetically, we know that he wasn't going to. And I'll just make reference to two sections of Scripture. John 12, verses 12 through 15 reminds us that he entered prior to his crucifixion. Did he enter on a big white horse? Did he enter on a Hummer? Was he in a Hummer when he cruised in? Or was that a lowly donkey when he came in? And if you run forward to Revelation 19, he comes back, though, a conquering hero, whereby he comes in on a white horse. They were expecting the white horse up front because they wanted all the, by background, that kingdom of Israel, kingdom of Judah, they wanted restoration, and it didn't take place. That's not how Christ worked. And so what we see here as we move through this section is indeed God says, I work with certain people at certain times, and my plan will still come to fruition. And if we keep reading then further down, I'm in 28, I'll reread. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, that's you, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So he set us apart and he redeemed us. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So we don't have a reason on our own to glory, certainly can't glory on my own, and neither of us can, none of us can. We can only glory in the fact that God has worked with us. So what do we take from this one chapter? Well, I'm going to offer three lessons. What do we learn here? First of all, God expects, he demands unity from us. God expects unity in the church. I'll make reference to a couple of verses here while we're turning to Matthew 12. Let's go to Matthew 12. John 10, verse 30, while you're headed for Matthew 12. John 10, verse 30 reminds us that God the Father and Jesus Christ are one. There's no question what happens or what, in terms of their connection, that they are one. And so what we find in John 10, 30 is indeed verification that God the Father and Jesus Christ are unified. John 17, 22, which we oftentimes read that section right prior to the Passover, talks about, let them be one as we are one. Remember that? We oftentimes read that language. There was always unity with God, and there will always be unity. And if there's not unity, if there's disorganization, division, God will deal with that. Matthew 12, verse 25, which is where I asked you to turn, I will read this one verse. Again, emphasizing the point that God expects unity in the church. Matthew 12, 25, one verse reads this way. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. So there was the recognition, the principle that God knew had to be underscored, and Paul was inspired to note, there cannot be division in the church. When there is, we have problems. Let's go to lesson two. Lesson two, God works with the weak. God works with the weak. We just saw that in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. Go with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians, the second letter, the follow-up, the one in which the Corinthians actually responded appropriately and made changes to their behavior. 2 Corinthians 12, we'll go read a couple of verses, three verses here, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. And here's where Paul offers an insert about, remember, the trial that he had to endure. And he talks about, why would God not remove this trial from me? I'm doing a lot of good things. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, it reads this way, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given me. We don't know what this is. We've long speculated. It could be some disability of some sort. It could be issues with his eyes. A messenger of Satan to rebuff me or to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning the thing that I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. So he had gone through this arduous process of, God, please remove this thing. This is painful. I don't want to continue to deal with this. Verse 9, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Even as you're weak, physically, dealing with an ailment, dealing with a challenge, so too spiritually can I get greater growth out of you. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Verse 10, therefore, I take pleasure in whatever it is, in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses. This is a spiritually mature guy. The idea that he can look at a scenario, any situation, and understand all the challenges and the pains, the emotional turmoil that comes from it, and still say, I'm tremendously blessed to see the silver lining, that's pretty amazing to see. In distresses for Christ's sake, even as I endure these things, if it's for good, then I'm happy going through them. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So whatever challenges you're facing, I'm facing, certainly we can be reminded that God's still working with us. Doesn't matter what those challenges are. Might be sickness today, might be some other challenge. Let's go to a third lesson. God's calling requires obedience from us. If you go through, and I'm in 1 Corinthians 1, I'll go back to 1 Corinthians 1 where I've left a marker. You can drop down and hit, whether it be verse 2 that we already read, sanctified in Christ, verses 5 and 6 about how God gives us utterance and knowledge, testimony of Christ. You can move all the way forward to verse 30 in terms of the wisdom that he imparts on us. What we find here is that God's calling expect something from us, even as I spoke of earlier. And I will go to one verse even as we close, James 1, verses 26 and 27, where in this section we're reminded about the importance of being obedient. Our calling requires us to be obedient. You know, what's funny is the term obedient is just not a popular word today. I know, if you were to tell someone, hey, I need you to obey, we almost gristle at that. Is it gristle or bristle? It's bristle. It's not gristle. Gristle comes on your meat. Why are you laughing? Was that like, there's my humility. That's exactly the humility I need. I even got a laugh out of John Beam in the back. What do you know? We tend to bristle. The term being obedient, very uncomfortable term. Because we don't like to obey, do we? It's uncomfortable. You know, it's funny. I was walking out of a Walmart the other day, and I thought to myself, walking out of a Walmart, my son and I have had this discussion. I didn't know if you know this. 50% of the people don't have self-dialogue in their head. Did you know this? Jordan threw that fact out a while back. I will talk with myself all the time. In fact, I have these wonderful conversations sometimes. But I'm walking out of Walmart, and I was watching a parent walk out of Walmart, and the child was about 10, 15 feet behind. And what did Dad say over and over? Dad said, hey, why don't you catch up with me? Why don't you catch up with me? Why was that child not being up with Dad? Well, there's probably an issue of obedience. But at the same time, we know the following. We know that generally as human beings, we like to have our own independence, don't we? Children, right off the bat, and I don't see necessarily Rachel and Ryan in the room, but we know the following. We know that kids, right from the get-go, that by and large, crying is an establishment of individual identity. We know this. All the research tells us this. And one of the things that a child is doing is to establish his or her own separateness. Does this happen our entire lives? This happens till the day we die. So when I see a child trailing Dad 10 to 15 steps, I know that child is trying to establish his own independence. Does that change with you and me? No, it doesn't. No, it does not. Even as adults, what do we oftentimes, our behavior is partially a reflection of, you can't tell me what to do. I want to do what I want to do. And whatever the consequences are, I'll live with that. Now, the amazing thing about God, and I'm telling the choir this, the amazing thing about God is one inherent limitation that we have is we learn younger on that we're oftentimes, it's dangerous to trust because human beings inevitably hurt one another. In our flawed sense of how the world works, we oftentimes will hurt one another unintentionally, even if we have the best of intentions. But the reality is God never hurts us. Now, what becomes challenging for us is in complete obedience to divest ourselves completely of all barriers to honor him, to connect with him. And honestly, that's a whole lifetime process. It's something that you and I do. I do it now as a 56-year-old male. I'll go through periods of time and I'll think to myself, why in the world did you do that thing? And I find myself back kind of going, well, I kind of was a little selfish there. When in actuality, when in connection with God, if we're able to move to a point spiritually to divest ourselves, which in this human flesh will never do so, of my own carnal nature and completely open myself up to God, that's when our greatest growth comes. Paul got that. And he underscored it in Scripture, and he reminds us multiple times, as does James. We're over here in James 1, verse 26 and 27. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. And then we see this wonderful phrase, pure religion, verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. As they deal with things, we should look out and care for and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. I would go here and be reminded that verse 26 is kind of who we are as human beings. But the beauty is what God does with each of us is he cares for us. He picks us up. He cleans us up. He allows us to remain connected with him by repentance. And that sacrifice of Christ cleans us up every time we go to him. And as we maintain that relationship, that consistency, which was the whole point of that whole Michael Jordan video, believe it or not. His point was that the basics, those who do the basics well, he said greatness is not in all this fancy stuff. It's doing the most basic things well and consistently. He said the funny thing is most people think, as this trainer talked, that the Kobe Bryants of the world, that the LeBron James of the world, that the Michael Jordans of the world have somehow missed the basics. He said they don't miss any of that. They do the basics better than anyone else because they train themselves to do the basics better than anyone else. And so too should we in terms of our calling. And so too should the church at Corinth in terms of their calling. So what's there in terms of being required obedience? Those who happen to be the 12 tribes in the book of James, they were to be obedient. Those at the time of the church in Corinth, they were to be obedient. You and I today, we must be obedient. So we've answered three questions. Who wrote 1 Corinthians? What's the focus of the letter? And lastly, what can we learn from reviewing the first chapter of 1 Corinthians? So we started today with the greeting from Paul. And if you go back and get a good look at verses 1 through 3. However, with the brethren in disarray, shortly thereafter, Paul gets right to the heart of the matter. And that's this. They were a divided group. God the Father and Jesus Christ are not divided. They've never been divided, and they never will. God's people, we as God's people, must also not be divided. When you transition into 1 Corinthians 2, and we've already kind of seen what's there, that principle is magnified again. In the next series of messages, we then look at the pride that divided God's people in Corinth, and we also look at Corinth's other problems. And there's a slew of them that he'll address. As God's people, we certainly should understand and study what's there, not only to understand what the church at Corinth went through, but also so that we avoid the same pitfalls. Let's make sure that we avoid those same pitfalls.